All right. So I'm continuing my series on the gospel, what I've called the four-chapter gospel. And so last week we studied chapter one, which is creation. So this week we're talking about chapter two, the fall. Now, last week I had talked about Christianity in America, and I had given some statistics. Someone noted to me after the service that the use of my statistics, I hadn't given a sample size. And actually, I apologize, I don't know what the sample size was. And it indicated that probably it was unwise to make such a large sweeping statement about all of America through it. So for some of you who are statisticians, I completely apologize. I'm a pastor. I'm not good at these things. I tried to check the source, but I couldn't find the original sample size. So, but what I want to show you is that I wasn't trying to impress you through mathematics. What I was trying to do was I was trying to point out that statistics are nothing really in themselves. They just really show something bigger. And what I want to show was that there is a trend. And whatever source you go to, it's becoming increasingly clear that the church is becoming less and less significant in the role of American society. When I lived in Europe for a year, you know, the significance of the church is almost gone now, the mainline church. The only churches that are kind of striving are these very unconventional, non-denominational churches. Now, if you want, we can just completely bypass last week's statistics for some of you who are maybe not pleased with last week's statistics. But there are plenty of sources. I just found this source from Pastor Dale Kropp of Ridge Fellowship, which is a church in Leander, Texas. And he made some observations about the current church in America. And this, as always, doesn't work. But okay, we can just do the next slide here. And if you look at this, it says approximately 4,000 churches closer. You know, this is why PowerPoint. Anyways, about 4,000 churches close their doors every year, while only 1,000 open their doors. Isn't that amazing? 4,000 churches close their doors every year, while only 1,000 new churches are open. Thank you. 16% of churches received no new members. 13% even reported having no children as members. And get this, half the churches in the U.S. did not reach one person for Christ in 2010. Half the churches in the U.S. From 1990 to 2000, the U.S. population increased 11.4%, yet the combined membership of Protestant denominations decreased by 9.5%. Okay, you don't have to be a math genius. Basically, what we're saying is, like, people are growing, church is not. Okay, that's basically what the statistics are telling you. What is going on? You know, the significance and the transforming power. The people who want to commit their lives to Christ is declining as well. Many mainline denominations are going through massive, like, panic calls for just cleaning house, just a renovation of things to come, because people are saying, what we're doing right now, maybe it worked in a baby boomer generation, but something is not working right now. Even the mega churches, you know, their future is uncertain. Can that model be sustained? It seems like the only churches that are growing, according to some other statistics, is actually non-denominational churches, kind of churches that are thinking outside of the box a bit. And we're definitely in a time of crisis. And what I was trying to say last week was that, you know, it can be argued that much of the decline of the church has to do with a distorted and compromised message. What I was trying to show last week was that, oh, and here are my backing sources. If you want to research that, I try to put some up. You don't have to take all those notes. You can talk to me later. But this is to just help you on your way. Studying church statistics is a fascinating thing. But remember, numbers are only numbers, really. They shouldn't be just numbers in themselves, but incentives to pray. Amen? So we need to be definitely praying for our church, but just the churches of D.C. One last comment. I remember when my parents first came to D.C., they told me, wow, Sam, this is amazing. There's a church on every block in D.C. And I was like, you know, you're right. I didn't realize that. But when I think of D.C., I think of it probably one of the most secularized places on the planet. But the amount of churches here and all these monuments of spirituality, you know, it's amazing how ineffective we are. And it's just a real call to arms for all of us. So I just want to go back. You know, a lot of what I was talking about in my messages is that the gospel is in four parts. And last week we talked about the first part, is that the four-chapter gospel has to start with the understanding that God created us out of love. God looked on this world, and believe it or not, he actually said that he said it was good. And only by understanding God's creation, only understanding that God loves us and he looks at us as good, he made us in his own image. Only if you understand that will you realize that this world is something that God wants to save, that this is something that God wants to restore and redeem. But if you don't understand this at the beginning, what's the point of saving this world? What's the point of really finding value in this world? What's the point of loving my neighbor? It's because God made us in his image. And so we come back to this concept of the four-chapter gospel. We must start with creation. Now, some people after the message actually were very responsive to what I had shared about last week. And I was very happy. Some folks don't actually hear a lot about this gospel that starts with creation, not about the fall. Now, I want to be very careful here, is that when I talk about creation, saying God is good and that God affirms everything that he's created, he celebrates it. He made us out of love. It's incredibly encouraging. It's wonderful to know that our God is creative, that when we feel like we're living in a world that is a complete, you know, formless and black, God creates something good and beautiful. However, we have to be a little careful here that we do not compromise the other chapters of the gospel, because what often happens is, what I'm going to talk about today is probably the chapter that no one really likes to talk about. And what I'm going to talk about today is the fall. What does it look like if I told you a gospel without the second chapter? This is what I call the truncated humanist gospel. In fact, many Christians have tried to do this. I don't know if you have done a bit of church history or even studies of society and just growth. The Renaissance period, modernization, was a very pivotal time in human society because now we discovered science. And now we're discovering the created world. And a lot of the first scientists were actually Christian. I mean, actually, pretty much everybody was Christian back then. Everyone believed in a God. To not believe in God was very odd. So this whole concept of atheism is very new in the universe. But what was going on was that people were trying to say, okay, everyone's getting enlightened and educated now. And so just talking about faith doesn't seem to be significant. So let's try and prove it through intelligent design, to saying that God created everything. So just look at the beauty of creation, and then you'll just kind of follow that beauty right back up to God, which is wonderful. I mean, it's wonderful, a wonderful approach, but that's a little dangerous if that's all we do. Because what happens is we only talk about creation, and we say how beautiful and wonderful God is because we look at how beautiful and wonderful the world is, and then what was the tempting thing for folks at that time is like, look, we don't want to scare away people by this Christianity that seems kind of like crude and uneducated. We don't want to use words like sinfulness and, you know, that we're fallen. God created us so beautifully. And the good news is that God saved you, and now he wants to change your life with a new, a new revolution in your life. And what we call is like, this is just a progression forward, saying everything is great. God created you wonderfully, and it's only going to get better. And I don't want to use humanist as a dirty word, but when I say humanist, I'm saying now the gospel is no longer centered on God, but is now centered on ourselves. And now it's not so much about God being the center of our lives, but we are the center, and then God kind of revolves around us. And then when you start doing that, God sort of becomes this mathematical phrase or equation that you can bracket out. And if you bracket out something long enough, it doesn't seem very important. And you know what? It is this very thing, this very modern thought that gave birth to a lot of modern theology that is very relativistic, that just talks about personal experience. And then you go a little further and you've discovered the birth of atheism. Isn't that odd, ironic, that actually it was just very sincere, you know, creation, intelligent design, folks. You just chase it far enough. And then that's where atheism started, from well-meaning Christians. When we leave out certain parts of the gospel, this is what can happen. And why I say, you know, when I look at this, I want to believe in it so bad. You know, for some of you who are TV buffs, I don't know if you know the show Star Trek. Some of our younger folks, maybe you're like, I don't know what that is. Was that the movie last year? Anyways, but Star Trek came in the 60s, and it was a really exciting show that really took off for a very dedicated fan base because it provided a wonderful picture of the future, saying that this is the best we can be, and we are going in that direction. We're only getting wiser. We're only getting better. We're going to learn from our mistakes. Let's look at the possibilities of what we can be good. And so when the 80s came out, there was this movie that really challenged a lot of people, and it was called Blade Runner. And basically, this movie turned Star Trek pretty much upside down and said, look, we are headed to just social anarchy. Everything's going to be dirty, ugly, messy, chaotic. And why is that? Because people were tired of like saying, like, look, this really clean Star Trek Enterprise thing, it's not happening. You just have to look out in the world today and you just scream that something is not right. You know, I don't care if you're Christian or non-Christian. You have to agree that we're living in a world where things, you just feel in your heart that that's not right. Have you watched a movie when it ends with a sad ending? People hate that. Why do they hate that? Because in their heart, they're like, that's not right. It shouldn't end that way. There's something in us that feels like this is a profound injustice. Why is it that there's something in our hearts that is constantly horrified and confused by the news we read? If we felt like this is just what is, we would be okay with it. But there's always something in us when we read the news, when we hear about certain tragedies, certain catastrophes, we're like, that shouldn't be. And inside of us, that is what that is shalom, what we were talking about last week, right? Shalom is that fullness, that peace, and that completeness of God. That is shalom inside of us grieving. And, you know, I think a wonderful kind of thing that's very relevant that just happened this week, as some of you may know, I don't know if everyone knows this singer, Whitney Houston had passed away. And you know, when you think about this woman, just growing up listening to her music, she had just the most beautiful voice. You know, she was great, just an amazing entertainer. She had just wonderful gifts. But as you know, as the decades went on with all this fame and success, she struggled with the media spotlight. She struggled with drug addiction. You know, there were many, many episodes with the media where, you know, you could tell that she was not in a good place. She was a broken person. She was in broken relationships. And, you know, had to die so young, undoubtedly because of, you know, how her life had been ravaged by so many unhealthy habits over the years. You can't help but mourn. And this is exactly what we're talking about in this four-chapter gospel, is that we live in a world, maybe we're gifted with beautiful and good things, but we live in a world that can just tear us apart and really hurt us. We're living in a world that is fallen. And this is very important to understand. You know, the world was entrusted to us in love. And God's desire for every relationship was that it would be centered in this shalom that I talked about. This completeness, this peace, this wholeness. Where we'd have unbroken love with God, unbroken love with our neighbor. But then something came along. You know, the big sin that we read about in the Garden of Eden, when the serpent came along and talked to Eve, you know what the big thing was? It wasn't the fruit, eating the fruit as much was the problem. It was this. The serpent said, look, if you eat this fruit, you will become like God. And that was what drew her in. And that's what sucked Adam in. And we've been experiencing the ripple effect, the shockwave of that ever since, is reverberated through all of creation. You know, when we see these like natural disasters, all of these things, I'm not saying like there's a direct one-to-one causation, but I'm saying that this world filled with pain is not supposed to be. But it all started because we didn't want to be centered on God's shalom. We chose. You know, love is a choice. Do you choose to love God? Or do I choose to love myself over God so that I can do God, I can be God and do things my way? Or do I want to submit to God's shalom? And what we read is that we end up choosing ourselves. And I don't have to go too far to convince you that we still have that habit that we've inherited from Adam and Eve. Even in like lovable babies, you know, I just think, oh, babies are so innocent and cute, right? Any new parents, you know your baby's not innocent and cute, right? It's like, okay, I'm born. Who's going to serve me now, right? You can't sleep because you're going to only sleep when I want you to sleep because I want to eat. You know, like, it's me first. You know, it's amazing. You go to like a nursery and you're just seeing like, oh, my toy. I'm like, where did you pick that up? You know, from a young age even, there's this me-centeredness that we're grasping for. They're just more honest about it than us. We're like, oh, no, I'm too proper for that. But we all have that. And, you know, Paul describes that this fall from shalom is like a relentless slavery. And if anyone's been addicted to something, you know, you clearly understand the power of slavery. And I want to say today that all of us are addicted to something. You know, for young people, I'd like to challenge you to say, okay, folks, Facebook, try stopping it for 3 days straight, cold turkey. Right? Some of you are like, the pain, I can't, it burns, I don't know what my friends are doing. I need that automatic update every 5 seconds. What are they doing? I need to tell people, I'm going outside, I'm going inside, you know? And some of the old people are like, that sounds really boring. It is, you know, but they don't know it. But all of us have some kind of addiction that we've gone to, something like TV, maybe for some of you it's a routine. For some of us, more seriously, you know, I'm not the heavy-handed pastor, but if anyone struggled with the addiction of smoking, you know how difficult it is. I'm sure there's many times, you know, no one needs to tell you it's not good for your health. You smell bad. No one needs to tell you that. You know that, right? You also know that it's, you know, that it's in a very expensive habit, right? I have a friend of mine who smokes quite a bit, and you know, he'd love to just throw that thing away. You know, just one day, okay, I'm good. I don't smell anymore. You know, people want to talk to me face to face. It's great, you know. But the fact is, his body cries for it. It's painful. He can't stop. He's paying all this money, but he's like enslaved to it. And so I'm very sympathetic to folks who are addicted to something. You know, we all have addictions, myself included. You know, we're in a world where our addictions and our habits have been curved inwards, and we can't seem to break out of it so that we can choose loving God and loving neighbor. And that is what sin is. It's this struggle where we want to do what is right. We want shalom. We want that to come back to us, but we're powerless to do so. Do you feel like that today? Do you feel like in your heart that you don't have that peace and that wholeness and that completeness that God intended for you? You don't look at your world and you say, like, this is good. Because you're enslaved to something. And that is what sin is about. You know, and I want to challenge some folks. You know, when we talk about sin in some Christian circles, we talk about sin like it's a petty mistake. You know, like you did, you know, action X. Oh, sin, right? Sin. And so you just walk around with all these little check marks of sin, you know, and then you just try and erase a mark at a time. That doesn't do anything. That's a very petty view of sin. Sin is much deeper than that. Sin is a condition. And out of that condition, we do certain actions. You know, I remember meeting a friend who came to our very, you know, very prim and proper conservative Christian fellowship that I was the president of at the time. And he'd come in there and he's swearing all the time. And, you know, he'd say all these, like, really dirty jokes in front of us. And you know what we tried to do? We just tried to, like, don't do that. Shame on you. Don't, you know, don't swear. Don't do this and that. And what I realized, I grieve, is that I realized after a couple of years, you know what the real problem was? We were just telling him to clean up the outside, but we didn't care anything about the inside of his heart. Why was he doing those actions? Why was he addicted to those things? There was a deeper condition inside, and that is what God is interested in. Jesus, in fact, gets very upset at people when he got mad at the Pharisees. He says, you guys are like these bulls. You clean the outside, but you leave the inside dirty. That's stupid, because when you're eating food, what's the most important part of the bowl? The inside, because that's where you're eating the food. But you're cleaning the outside, just leaving the inside all dirty. It doesn't make any sense. And, you know, Paul talks about this in Romans. And probably one of the most difficult passages to read in Scripture. He says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. And that's what I was talking about earlier. Now, just bear with me as I try and run through this. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. What did he just say? Basically, he's saying this. He's saying, look, there's something in me. I know this is what I should do. Today, this week, some folks, maybe you did something that you realize you shouldn't have done, but you did it anyways. Don't you hate that? That's what Paul's saying. You know, there's something I don't want to do, but I end up doing it. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me. That is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. So in fact, he wants to do good. He wants to do the right thing, but he can't. In fact, what really upsets him is that, in fact, even though he wants to do the right thing, he always ends up doing the evil thing. He's stuck. And get this, Romans 7, verse 20. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. And basically what Paul is describing in this letter to Romans is that the fact that you have that tension inside of you, maybe some of you are kind of dead into this, you don't feel so bad about doing anything anymore, but all of us inside have some kind of voice saying that that's not right. And that itself is a sign that we acknowledge that there is sin. Something is not right. The fact that we can't even do what is right and that we're slave to something. You know what sin is. I don't have to, you know, pull out a slide rule and describe it to you, you know. I don't have to chart it out and draw it out for you. We're living in a time where we are in habits. We are enslaved. We're trapped. We feel powerless to follow the right way. And this is the brutally honest description of sin in our world. Sin is much more than a single wrong thing we did, a breaking of rules. God is not out to hunt you down for your mistakes. He's out to show you that there is a serious condition going on in our world, and it is broken shalom. It is very serious because we have now chosen our selfishness over love for God and love for neighbor. We're enslaved to it, and we see that it affects so many different habits, abuses, and distortions in our life. God has intended shalom for us, but we choose the brokenness of selfishness. And Paul is very clear, there's a price to pay for that. Verse 22, he says, for in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am, he says. You know, I hate my condition. How are we going to get out of this? And, you know, a lot of people say, like, well, I can't understand why a loving God would judge this world. The fact that he is loving is the very reason why he will judge the world, because he intended this world for shalom. If God made this world as good and beautiful, do you think he's going to just let this good and beautiful creation go to waste, to be corrupted? I mean, if he really cared about it, if he really loved it, if he really thought it was good, he's going to try and preserve it. He's going to try and restore it. God's not going to leave it like that. The message of the gospel is not that, you know, just as you are, come on in, just as you are, just leave, because nothing will be changed. There is an accountability for our choices. A judgment has to be given so that God's good justice can preserve shalom. God loves his creation so much, he's not going to let it be corrupted. He's not going to let it go to waste. He's not going to let it just fall apart, because he loves it way too much. And so God takes this very seriously. And Paul says, this is the good news. He says, who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Who's going to rescue me from this life of death? Thanks be to Jesus Christ. And that's the mystery of God's loving grace. But you see, you're not going to understand your need for Jesus Christ unless you get face to face with the realization that you need Jesus, that you need a Savior. So many people, they want to like, hey, Pastor Sam, we only got like 20 minutes, so just go to the part where, you know, it feels good and God forgives us and stuff like that. I'm like, no. You know what we're going on a lot of churches nowadays is what's too bad is that, you know, on Passion Week, we have Palm Sunday and everyone's like throwing around palms. We're like, yeah. And then the next Sunday, it's like Easter. Yeah. Jesus rose again. And I'm like, hey, guys, don't forget Friday. Okay. There's a Jesus Christ died for a reason. We all want to get to the happy part because that's where we feel good. But you're not going to understand the joy of forgiveness if you don't come face to face with the fact that you need to be forgiven. You know, today I want to encourage you, and, you know, a lot of us maybe come in, you're thinking like, oh, my family is broken, my relationships are broken, my life is broken, I'm addicted to so many things, I'm trapped. But maybe you've come here today thinking like, man, but no one else here in this room is. I want to tell you right now that everyone, every single person here in this room is broken. All of us have lost sight of shalom. But the good news is this, is that Jesus Christ has come to us and has offered us salvation. And that's what I'm going to talk about next week, is that God offers redemption. That this is, thank God, not the last chapter of the story. But if you want to figure out the other chapters, you must go through this. You must come to a point where you realize, yes, I am broken. Yes, I have fallen away from shalom. And this is what I want us to just kind of go away with. The chapter 2. The four-chapter gospel is this, that our broken world is in need of God's redemption. God's desire for this world was shalom, perfect love between God, creation, and neighbor. In true love, you have to choose it, but we chose not to choose God. And as a result, we've been enslaved by our selfishness ever since. And I want to be very clear that if you have a gospel that does not want to look at this, and this is not a very popular sermon, I know. This is not a very, you know, feel-good message. But the gospel that only focuses on our goodness and God's acceptance is not going to understand the power of God's life-giving forgiveness. Sometimes I kind of lament is that in some churches we offer forgiveness a little too easily. And I know that sounds a little weird, but it's almost like we let people kind of discover God's forgiveness before they discover why they're forgiven. They don't realize their brokenness first. You know, I remember a time when I really messed up. I really screwed up, and I had no excuse for it. Let me tell you, when the person forgave me, forgiveness was so beautiful, so powerful, so life-changing. But I had to sit in a season really looking at myself and saying like, wow, what have I done before I could really be ready for forgiveness? And you know, as we approach this season of Lent, it might be something worth pondering. This might be a season where you need to just take a bit of an uncomfortable season. Get face to face with yourself. Humble yourself before God and others. Get in touch so that when you hear that message of Good Friday, the forgiveness of the cross, I guarantee that it will have new significance for you. And the last thing before we go, I want to challenge, you know, when I talk a lot about fallenness, talk about a broken world, we often do something. And, you know, Garrett in his Bible study today, he was talking about the fall as well. And, you know, it was interesting what Garrett was doing. I thought it was very similar to Romans chapter 1. And two, I don't know if you've read that, but Romans chapter 1 does this wonderful thing. Paul paints this picture. So basically God has displayed, you know, his wonder and glory and beauty in all of creation. But the world has gone wrong, a lot like what I was saying. And then he starts listing all of these people who are doing sin, you know. And as you're reading it, you're like, yeah, sinful people. Yeah, sinful people. Garrett was just sharing this analogy that I thought was very, very funny about how we often do that. You know, when I talk about sin, what are we thinking? We're thinking about those people out there, right? Those sinful people. And he was talking about this pastor who says, we call those people rats, right? You know, those dirty rats running through the garbages of sin, right? You know, those dirty rats out there in like Wall Street, in government, you know, abusing power, those corrupt people, my bosses, you know, that relative that I really don't like, dirty rats, all of them, right? But you know, when God looks at me, God, you know I'm trying. I'm just a squirrel, God. You know, I'm just a cute squirrel going through the trash because, you know, I'm a little desperate, got that cute fuzzy tail, you know. But you know what the gospel is saying is like, look, the fact is, whether you're a rat or a squirrel, you're both running through garbage. Romans chapter 1 does this wonderful thing. You're reading it, and you're like, yeah, yeah, all these sinful people. And then I think it's so shameful that Romans chapter 2 just starts where it does. I feel like it should have been just one big chapter because people put it there, not the original manuscripts. Because what it does is wonderful. It goes like this. So for any of you who pass judgment on this list of people, let me tell you, you pass judgment on yourself. Or have you forgotten that is God's kindness that leads you to repentance? Have you not forgotten that you are in that list? That dirty list of rats. You are in that list. So when you look at the media and you start judging that person and saying this world has gone to, you know, has gone to chaos, into evil, don't you realize that you are now passing judgment on yourself because you commit the very same things they do? If we want to talk about sin and repentance, it must always start with ourselves. Our sinful world does not ask for more judgment from us, but rather it asks for humility, for us to turn back to God, starting with me. Maybe your cousin, maybe your friend didn't come today, and you're like, oh, they should have came today. No, you are here today. You are here today to hear the message. It's for you. Don't ask others to turn back to God if you're not willing to do it for yourself. A big problem I have is with Christians who go out there into the world and start like preaching and like throwing stones at everybody, but they're not the first to repent. I would love to see just a generation of Christians that go out and say, look, we are people who have repented. We are people who have transformed. This is our testimony. And that is the power of our message. You read in Revelation, how did the saints overcome? By the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. It wasn't through their heavy-handed like policies. It wasn't through heavy-handed government. It was through transformative testimonies. Wow, thank you for Jesus Christ. When I just did this study, I was like, yeah, that's me. I am in so much trouble. God, I need you. Some of you today, I remember when I was a very, when I was younger, I remember just seeing this book by Billy Graham, and it was called Peace with God. And I immediately bought it. I didn't even know what it was about. I was pretty young. I probably couldn't even finish reading it all because it was too many big words. But I remember seeing that, and I was like, I want peace with God because I felt like my life wasn't right. And that kind of weird, innocent, naive thing is something that I still want to capture even to this day, is that we're living in a world where we don't have peace. And it's only going to come with God. And that redemption is beautifully revealed in Jesus Christ. And that's what I'm going to share about next week. But intentionally, I'm going to stop here. Let us use this week to kind of humble ourselves as we begin Lent. This is a time for us to realize that we have fallen very far from shalom. Our churches are in crisis. Our churches are broken. Our families are broken. This is a time for us to come back to God. And the good news is this, is that God receives and forgives and redeems and transforms. Praise God. I am so thankful. Let's pray.